This is tape number 7 of the Apocalypse series, and it begins with Revelation chapter 6. The first verse begins, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." We are looking at the scene in heaven still, and the four beasts and the 24 elders, which is the soul of man, is in heaven. And in other words, it has been perfected. And what we are seeing here is that the seals are going to be described. Now remember, the seals are the mysteries. The whole Bible, the gospel of the Lord God, is in 7 sealed mysteries. And do you remember when Daniel was told that he should seal up the book because it would not be explained until the time of the end? Let us just look at that and refresh our memories. In Daniel chapter 12 and in verses 8 and 9, we will see the how God describes it. "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." This means that at the time of the end, the seals would be broken. And surely, Jesus Christ began the time of the end, the last 2 days. And day number 5 and day number 6 are 1,000 years, number 5 and 1,000 years, number 6. And he opened the seals. He began to open the seal. Now, the Revelation 6 is going to begin to tell us about the opening of these seals and the effect that they would have in the realm of the world. "I saw, and when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." Now, as I was saying, the seals are the mysteries, the trumpets are the messages, and the vials are the judgments. Now, we see that this seal was opened, and when it was opened, thunder and lightning came forth. That means, you remember now, in our first look at the four beasts and 24 elders, we saw them sitting before the throne, and there were thunder and lightning in the midst of it. And this means the going forth of the power of God, that these will be filled with the power of God. The power of Almighty God will be in them in His fullness and be manifesting from them. Now, verse 2, "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Many Bible students have problems with these, but there is no problem. I'll show you very clearly from the Word of God, and you will come to your own conclusion, who is this rider on the white horse? We are looking for white horse in the scriptures to see who the rider is. We want to identify this rider. So we come to Zechariah chapter 1, and in verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees, and were in the bottom. Behind him were there red horses, speckled horses, and white horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That's the first scripture. We go then to Zechariah 6, and from the first to the third verse. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. We come upon these four horses, four horsemen. Twice now we have read of these four horsemen, and yet it might not yet be clear to you, the listener, who the horses are. So let us go to Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I'm reading from the first verse. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. This definitely is speaking of Christ. And yet, we need to look at one more scripture. Let us turn to Revelation 19. And here, definitely, we cannot mistake who the rider on the white horse is. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This leaves us without any doubt that the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ himself. And surely he opened the seal. He was the first to come forth and open the seal, and he began to ride. Christianity was born. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer. It's only Jesus Christ that is conquering and is to conquer. In order that we might be assured of the validity of the Word of God, let us look again at chapter 19 of Revelation, and verse 11 going down, 12-13, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We have already read this about Jesus Christ, and we know therefore that the man on the white horse is Jesus Christ himself. I'm impressing this because many of the theologians teach that this man on the white horse is the Antichrist, and this is not true. Christ rides first, and then after that the others will come. One of the fallacies that they teach is that the scripture says that he had a bow. He that sat on him had a bow. Now, here it is. In those days it was a bow that used arrows. In our days it would be a gun. And he had an AK-47. Now, do we have to say that the AK-47 has bullets and that he has bullets with him? Or do we just said this man has a gun? And so it is. Jesus had a bow, and the bow was effective to make war. If the seal is the mystery of the gospel, then we should consider what mystery. Of course, it's the first seal, therefore it's the first mystery. The first mystery, therefore, is the mystery of salvation, which Jesus Christ opened up to us. Now, why do I say it is a mystery? Because everybody does not understand it. And even some of those of us who have received salvation do not understand what, how, when, why it works, and what is the purpose. So let me go into some details here for you. When God opens up deliverance for man, he brings man into a higher dimension where Satan has the right to attack him in a higher and more a greater way. If you remember, when Jesus Christ received the anointing at his baptism, immediately the devil took occasion. Now he had the right to attack him in a most a frontal attack, and with greater boldness than he had done before. So, because of this now, the church being born, immediately Satan got the right to do certain things. This is why when the seal opens, the word of God is released, the enemy is also released. And we are going to go into this double thing, two messages in one. That is, we have to give the message of the glory of God and the message of what happens in the earth when this is done. We begin with salvation. Now, salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And most people do not understand the blood. In the tabernacle of Moses, God put it out in symbolism. The bull was brought through the gate, brought in, hauled in by six men. And this simply means that no man comes to God because he loves God, he's beautiful, and he just knows that the right place to go is God. No, we were all hauled in against our will. God set circumstances to bring us in and to bring mankind into salvation. I believe there was something about this why Adam and Eve did not eat the tree of life. There is something awesome and awful about the tree of life, because I believe that when you eat the tree of life, you begin to lose your natural life to gain immortal life. The bull was carried to the place of death, the brazen altar, where the priest would plunge the knife into him, and they would tie him down on the four horns of this brass altar, and then they would slay the bull, and they would take the dung and the skin and wrap it together and take it outside the camp to be burnt. The dung, the guts, and the skin. And these, the meat was washed and cleaned up and ready on the fire of the altar of sacrifice. Now, this stage or this step, all this is symbolism telling us what happens to a person in salvation. One is beginning a new life, to lose his natural life and to be prepared to go into the high priest and to become one with the high priest. The high priest puts the meat on the fire and it is roasted, and he would take it with him when he's going into the holy place to eat at the table of showbread. But this step is what we are dealing with. The step we call salvation is a step where a man accepts the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for his sin and receives in turn life instead of the wages of sin, which is death. Now, you want to know how this happened, because many people do not understand the how of salvation. and we are told that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us see then what is meant by being saved by the blood. It is written in Leviticus chapter 17, let's read from verse 10 and 11, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Here God is speaking about the blood of an animal and the life of an animal. And he said the principle laid down is that the life is in the blood. That means the animal's life is in the animal's blood. That means my life is in my blood. And it is just as simple as God laid it out. Now, if the blood is to make an atonement for the soul, and this blood was only a type of the true blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, by faith, it was applied and it worked. In Egypt, as we are told, the blood was put on the doorposts and on the lintels. And when the devils, the spirits of darkness, of death, came to a house and they saw the blood on the door, they could not face the blood because it was shining with the faith of the person who put the blood there, and it was faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about divine principles. If each blood has an energy in it, a life in it, then the blood of Jesus Christ has the life of God in it. And the life of God is something that devils cannot face. They cannot overcome. And when a man sins, he has been transferred from light into darkness. God made Adam, and Adam was in the light. Adam sinned, and Adam fell from the light to the kingdom of darkness. Now we have two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now Jesus comes, and his intention is to translate us from the kingdom of darkness onto the kingdom of light. And this is all scripture I'm quoting. Now, because God wants to translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, there is something that we must do, and this something involves the blood. First of all, when Adam sinned, he lost his rulership, he lost his power, he lost the energy of God, and Jesus Christ came back to replace the energy of God's life into the reach of man. So when God says that a man must accept Jesus Christ as his Savior in order to receive this blood, it means that you are choosing, you are making your choice. You were belonging to this kingdom of darkness. We were all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We belong to the kingdom of darkness without doing anything. So if you're just born and you're never born again, you are still part of the kingdom of darkness. No matter how good and how nice a person you might be, you are part of the kingdom of darkness. You might go 1,000 times to church. You might pay your tithes. You might take 1,000,000 communions. And you might preach the word like Paul. If you are not born again, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, those who are in the kingdom of darkness, in order to be translated, according to the word of God, into the kingdom of light, they must first do something. They must exercise their free will choice. Remember now, we did not exercise our free will choice in order to be sinners. We were born that way. So therefore, God must make some way that every human being can exercise his free will choice to be in the kingdom of light. Now, he said, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by exercising this free will choice, we call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, save me. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to be a sinner. Save me. God, then, according to His law and His rule, He must save you. How then is He going to save you or save us? He is going to save us, and He saves us by giving us, touching our souls with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the blood of Jesus Christ touches the realm of human existence called the soul, man is quickened and he comes alive. He was dead in trespasses and sin, and he is now alive. God made Adam a living soul, and Adam died. Now, to bring back Adam to life, Jesus Christ must remake the man a living soul. And so, as he touches your soul with the blood, your soul becomes alive. Now, what do I mean by alive? Your soul becomes conscious. It becomes conscious that it wants now different food. It does not want to feed upon the things of the world and the trash and the darkness anymore. It wants light. And this is the basic difference between a person who is saved and one who is not saved. The one that wants life, it doesn't mean that he is perfect. He is just as imperfect this moment as he was the next moment he called to Jesus Christ. But he has changed his position. And now he is in this kingdom of light. He has right to the tree of life. And the tree of life, which is Christ Jesus, begins to feed him through the Holy Spirit. New energy begins to flow into his being. And we are talking about his mind begin to think differently. His emotions begin to feel differently. His will is beginning to change. And his desires are no longer after the flesh. This is the difference between a man that is saved and a man that is not saved. And so, as this process begin to take place, the Holy Ghost gets the right, with the permission of the individual, to pour life and light into him, and we call this salvation. This is the work of the blood. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, is the life of Jesus Christ, which it hovers around everybody. It's not just the believers that have the blood of Jesus Christ around them. But this energy, this life of God, this glory of the Spirit of God is hovering around everybody, every person. Just try it, just call upon the name of the Lord, and God will answer you immediately. God will save you. What is saved then? What do we mean by the word saved? The quickening Spirit of God enters into a dead soul, and the dead soul becomes a living soul. And the living soul begin to respond to God in a way that it could not respond before. The chief instrument of salvation then is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the life of God. And the life of God is available to all men. If those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is asked, what are we saved from? And what are we saved to? Because if you are saved from something, it must be a salvation unto something. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from sinning. In other words, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. That means we are not supposed to sin, but if any man sins, because we were children of sin, it is likely that we will sin again. But there is no deliberate willful sin in the Christian. And let me read that for you in the Word of God. We read from 1 John 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, which is in Christ, does not sin. Whosoever sinneth, or continues in sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, God, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Some of us don't understand what the word committed mean. Committed is the old English continuous tense, which means he that continues to sin is of the devil. Because when God comes into you, when you accept the blood of Jesus and you get that quickening, the quickening is to give you strength not to sin. And temptations will come to you, but you will have the strength not to sin. And every temptation comes to you, you have the power to overcome it. And when you don't overcome it, then you have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who will cleanse you again and give you another opportunity to go forward and to sin not. So this is the symbol of the brazen altar, or the first seal. And Jesus Christ is the one that broke the seal and opened up this deliverance for mankind. The place where the bull becomes beef, and where the man becomes part of the high priest, and he's going to walk with the high priest, which is Christ, through the tabernacle, even unto the fullness. Let us note, however, as a matter of sound doctrine, that the high priest never eats the meat in the outer court, but he takes it with him into the holy place, and he does not eat it until he gets to the table of showbread, where he eats the meat and the bread. Thus, the believer becomes a part of the Christ in the holy place and not in the outer court. In verse 3, it says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, or living creature, say, Come and see." Now, what we need to understand here is that there is some relationship between the seals and the beasts, or the living creatures, or the soul of man. And here, the second beast says, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, we need to look into this very carefully. Let us look for other scripture references. Now, remember, we had read in Zechariah 1 verse 8 and chapter 6 and verse 2. We already read that, but I want to make reference to it because it did not only mention the white horse, but it mentioned all the four horses. And the colors might sound different because of the difference in the language from the time of Zechariah, and he was writing in Hebrew, and the time of the Revelations when they were writing in Greek. But it's the same reference, that there were four horses, and the red one was the one that takes peace from the earth. The color red, therefore, has one of its meanings as war. Red is the color of blood, and it means war. The covering of the tabernacle and the skins were dyed red. One layer of the skins were dyed red. And this, of course, means that somebody sacrificed to give us a covering. And just like Jesus Christ died, so many of the saints died also and much of the covering that we have in the scriptures as well as the, by the Spirit are achieved, was achieved through the suffering and death of many. In Numbers 19 and verse 2 we read, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord had commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn." The animals used in sacrifice are chiefly male. They depict Jesus Christ and the ram and the lamb and the bull, etc. Whenever the female is used, there is a significance that points to the church, and the sacrifice speaks of us following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. In chapter 14 of the Revelation, verse 4, the word speaks of the 144,000 as following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Jesus Christ is here saying that there is a Simon of Cyrene company who helps Jesus Christ to bear the cross. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In Exodus 25:5, we read of the ram skins dyed red to make a covering for the tabernacle. Many of these represent the many men who have given their lives to cover, help to make our covering, which we receive from the Word of God, the letters they write, the scripture that has been added, the explanations they give. Their whole lives have been given for this purpose. And so we see that the covering of Jesus Christ is also the same covering on which Peter, Paul, James, John said, "No other foundation but the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which foundation is Jesus Christ." Revelation 12:3, which we will get to sometime, it speaks of the great red dragon making war against the church. War and the killing of men by men will be unprecedented in all the annals of the history of the world in our time. The scripture speaks of the great sword, and no such reference has been made before in scripture. This great sword must definitely be referring to the things like the atomic weaponry which we have. For since God made man, man has never devised anything so horrible, so way out of our thinking. As a matter of fact, it is not even possible for us to conceive what an hydrogen blast would be like and what it would do to a city where human beings, women and children live. So God speaks of this great sword that would be given to this red dragon, a red horse rider, in the end of time. The peace has been already taken from the earth, and there will be no more peace until Jesus Christ, the white horse rider, comes and brings peace to the earth. The Israel at this time is giving back some of the lands of Samaria and Judea back to the Palestinians in order to try to make peace. but this is going to make more war, for then now they will have a foothold that they could not have gained through war, but through peace they gain it, or at least speaking of peace. This will bring no peace. They are about to give back parts, or probably the whole, of the Golan Heights to the Syrians. This will put them in a position of power, and we are going to see the greatest wars yet in this area, and it might well be the flash point that will conflagrate the whole world. The Lord says there will be no peace until He comes. And actually, man cannot bring peace, for in the soul of man there is war, and he'll never be satisfied with territory. Therefore, we must understand the Word of God as it points us to war. There has been war, there has been rumors of war, and there's going to be more war. And the only time that wars will cease is when the intervention of Jesus Christ, when He comes in His fullness, in His saints, as we are reading in the Revelation here. And then there will be peace when the Prince of Peace comes. At this point, we need to understand that as the four horsemen ride, each one is endeavoring to maximize his thing. Jesus Christ's salvation and the red horse now will be trying to maximize war. But in the midst of this, the Christ rider, which is the first rider, he is going to give the church another step forward. Not going to, but I'm saying that this has happened already and is happening now. And each step brings us on towards a final fullness of the thing that is being done. Now, we look then to the scriptural side of it. What happens in the scriptures, even as a red horse develops, the sons of God must develop also in a specific department in order to overcome this thing. Because remember, the sons of God are designed of God to be the overcomers and to be the controllers of this situation, which they must win in the end. We look then at what has happened here. The next step is baptism, consecration, sanctification. Now, the outer court baptism, or the first baptism, is baptism in water. And we read this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." We notice here that he speaks of two baptisms. He speaks of the baptism in water, and he speaks of the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. But there is a third baptism, and this third baptism is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we look at the 12th verse. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." We go back upon the divine plan of the Word of God. Every word in the Scripture is natural in its first dimension, is spiritual in its second dimension, and is in the fullness in its third dimension. The Word of God is a dimensional word. That means the same Word of God given to you on the surface has dimensions. And let me read that for you in the scriptures before we go any further. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 we read, may be able, let's read from 17 to get the context, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. We see here that there are dimensions in the Word of God. So one word can mean one thing in a certain dimension, and when you look at it in the deeper dimension, you find that it has depth to it, and that it has height to it, and that it has width and length. Now, we will notice, however, that it has a fourth dimension, because it has depth and it has height. And normally depth and height would be the same, but spiritually they are not. And many of us contend about baptism, and many are distressed and deceived about what baptism really is. But as the Word of God shows, it is very clear and simple. Baptism is a covenant made with God by a physical operation. Now you say, what kind of covenant is that? What kind of covenant is it? When you go to have a marriage and you want to marry someone, and there has to be witnesses, and there has to be a writing, a handwriting, and there has to be a certificate and a ceremony. We see that all this is necessary because we are still human beings, and we need to make this, because in the Spirit it is even more sturdy. It's not a piece of paper, but in the Spirit when it is written, it is written. So we know that we must go down into the water, and we must be covered by the water, and we must arise out of the water. This is the symbolism. If you do not do the symbol right, then you don't have a baptism. Let me explain that. The symbol of baptism, because baptism is a three steps operation. So we baptize in water, and the water covers us, a symbol of death. We rise out of the water, and we are covered by the water, because the anointing is like the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When we go into a spiritual baptism, we must go into the Spirit. The Spirit must cover us over, just as the water covered you, so will the Spirit. Then you go into the fullness of baptism, and so you have learnt your lesson from the physical operation. Now God says that baptism, therefore, is a covenant making. What's the covenant? The covenant is that I will go with you the whole way. I will go with you through death, through burial, and through resurrection. This is the symbolism of baptism. All this I'm telling you is very scriptural, and if you would read this up, it would save a lot of time in having to quote all these scriptures. But I am pressing it upon you that baptism in water is absolutely necessary. God told Moses it must be done according to the pattern. Obedience is absolutely necessary in serving God. Therefore, there is a pattern of baptism. I'll tell you my story. One day Jesus came into my room and said to me, you need to be baptized. I said, yes, Lord. I thought that I knew exactly what he meant, and it was nothing to it. So I went to a denominational church, and I joined their baptism class, went into baptism, and was immersed. I came back that afternoon to meet Jesus, as it was my plan to meet him at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And when I saw him, he looked at me. He said, you need to be baptized. I was confused. I did not know what I did, that was wrong. But then I began to search the scriptures. The strangest thing is, I never felt to ask him. I just start searching the scriptures. And the more I searched the scriptures, the more I was confused as to what I did wrong. But one day I heard a man preaching the word. And this man began to preach right down the line of baptism. And he showed that baptism was a three-part, like a step with three threads on it. And that when you take the first step, you must have the intention to take the second and the third, or else the first is invalid. You will be going nowhere if you refuse to move from the first to the second. The idea that you came on the first step was in order to get to the second. The idea that you came on the second was in order to get to the third. So, God is saying that you must make a covenant with God, that you will go with Him through the whole way. But then, I went to this church, I got baptized, the first thing happened, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. And so, I departed from, I wasn't baptized unto Christ, but I was baptized unto membership and unto the church. Next thing happened, they began to teach me their doctrine. Their doctrine did not believe in the second step. It did not believe in the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And I'll show you an example in Scripture. In Acts chapter 19, and beginning at the first verse, Paul went in his travels to a place called Ephesus. Second verse, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, outside of doctrines and people who preach differently from what the Bible say, this would be a very clear and plain understanding as to two steps that we should take. John the Baptist said, "Jesus Christ is the man that will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire." So it is man that baptized you in water, but it is Christ that baptized you in the Holy Ghost. And you need these two operations. The reason is that God's intention is to fill man, to be in man completely, filling his whole being. As we see in Hebrews, he wants to walk in us and to talk in us and to be our God and for us to be his people. This cannot be done by just the operation of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and remaining there. If you are really born again, then you must seek life. You must go on. You must be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Paul clearly stated this, and you can read it for yourself. Go over it and go to God and ask Him, "Is this what I need?" And God will tell you. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is a definite work of grace, which is depicted by the second piece of furniture, the brazen laver in the tabernacle. This, then, is what the must happen to the believer. He must be baptized in water, and then the next thing, Jesus Christ will put his seal upon him, and upon that baptism, by baptizing him in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the question that some will ask is, what is the manifestation? How do I know that I am baptized in the Holy Ghost? The question I would ask is, how do you know that you are saved? You know that you are saved because a newness of life came into you, that the things that you used to do, you just can't do them anymore. That the way you used to think, you don't think that way anymore. Your behavior has been changed. Well, that it can be pretty radical. At times, with people like me, it was so radical that everybody had to notice it. But now, in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there is also a radical circumstance that occurs. What happens in the Spirit, you all, is that the Spirit of God, or the Holy Ghost, enters into your spirit and begin to overshadow your soul. Now, there is no mistaking about it. You cannot make a mistake, because when he comes into your spirit, he begins to use your mouth. You speak the word of God, or you can prophesy, or you can speak in another language, or something else, but there must be a manifestation that the Holy Ghost has taken over and you are no longer your own. Of course, you're going to tell me about all the people who say they have received this and say they have received that, and they misbehave. I am not concerned with those who misbehave or those who say they receive and they don't receive. I've seen people speaking in tongues and speaking in other languages, and they are not baptized in the Holy Ghost. They can speak in tongues from three dimensions. One, it can be God. Two, it can be a mental effort. And three, it can be the devil. And I do not want to go into the details of this, because anyone who wants to hear more about this can write or call, and we will get them the tapes and the truth. But the truth is that there are manifestations, and these manifestations must come at some time. There must be some utterance. Let me read for you what happened in Acts chapter 2, for we all know it, but it will be good for us to just run through it again. These brethren were fasting and praying for 10 days, so their hearts and minds were tuned to God. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we see a manifestation here that we don't see when people are baptized in the Holy Ghost nowadays. It happened at Azusa Street some 70, 80 years ago, but the reason this happened at Pentecost is because every time that God anointed the temple, he brought down fire from heaven into the temple, and the fire that remained in the temple until the usefulness of that temple was over, that fire was of God, and no man could light a fire in there by himself. That means God doesn't want strange fire. We have people saying they have the Holy Ghost manifesting strange manifestations. This we call strange fire. They are walking in death. And Eleazar the priest had two sons named Abab and Abihu. And these boys decided to take fire from their own homes and to take to the temple. And when they lighted the fire, they were slain by this fire. Now, it's a symbol for all times, to all people, that God does not put up with strange fire in his temple. And anyone who goes making manifestations and carrying on in God's house and in God's business, he is playing with death. For the result of it, the end of it, must be death according to God's word. So therefore, God called down fire in the time of Moses, and he lighted that altar there. And that remained there all the days of the tabernacle, some 490 years, something like that. And then here comes Solomon, and when Solomon was dedicating the temple, there it came again, and fire came down again and lighted the altar. And so we see that this is God's way. When Pentecost was fully come, fire came down from heaven upon their heads, and that was a symbol of God's approval upon the third temple. And that's the last temple. By the way, there's no more temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem that is of God. This temple, the body, the temple of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the people of God, every person is a temple, and many temples coming together make a city of temples, and God calls that city Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, not the old one, the new Jerusalem. So we see then that this is what God is doing in our time and in our day. The next baptism which we read about is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, verse 13 to be more specific. Verse 13 says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is the final of baptism. This is the reason you were baptized in water, because you want to end up in Christ. Christ, therefore, is a place in the Spirit, a body, a mystic body, into which we are incorporated by the power of God and by the movement of Christ. We cannot be baptized into Christ by man or by any other means but by the Holy Ghost. So then, man baptized you in water, Jesus Christ baptized you in the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost baptized you into Christ. That's your destination, and that's the destination of every child of God. This is a place when you have Christ in you. You, wherever you go, Christ has to go. That means if you go someplace that Christ didn't like, Christ would still have to be there in you, because you're carrying Him. But when you are in Christ, you go where Christ wants you to go. When that bull is eaten by that high priest, that bull has no talk. He has no say. He doesn't tell the priest where to go. And this is the whole symbolism. This is the whole meaning of what God is trying to say to us. Sanctification, therefore, is the work of the Holy Ghost. And this work never ceases until we come into perfection to be like Jesus Christ. So the Sanctus Spiritus, it means the Holy Spirit. So sanctification means bringing us into the Holy Spirit. And this is the work in the outer court, which is done by the second work of grace, and as the second seal is broken. So we go from that to the consecration. This whole work is in three parts. The first one, baptism. The next one, sanctification. And the next one, consecration. Consecration is the putting aside for the purpose of God that which has been sanctified and cleansed for God and God alone, that we are not to be used by the world. Many Christians allow themselves to be used by the world. I remember in the story of Samson, when Samson transgressed and transgressed and transgressed until he broke the covenant, that hair was the covenant, the handwriting of God upon him. Just like your baptism is the handwriting of God upon us, so was the hair upon Samson. And when that hair was cut off, the covenant was broken between him and God, and he was made to grind corn. Of course, they blinded him, and they made him to grind corn for the Philistines. Can you imagine? The man of God was the means by which all their lusts were being fed. This is what God is saying about consecration. Too many of us do not understand that we were bought with a price. we are to be set aside for God's use and for God's use alone. We are not to be drudged, but we are to be put up specially for the work of God and for the use of God in all things. And this is what is meant by sanctification. There's one point I would like to fill in before I go to the next point, and that is the point of the thunderings. When the seal was opened, there were thunder sounding, and this means it's the message going forth. The thunder is the word of God going forth. So then when the seal is broken, then the word of God is loosed, and it is there for the messengers to carry it forward. We see therefore that while the red horse is riding and men are warring and war is in the heart of men, God is bringing peace in the heart of his people. And we see that the two things working, going in opposite directions: war in the world, war among sinners, peace among God's people. We now look at the fifth verse in Revelation 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Now, we read of horses, and it is fair for us to explain before we go any further what the horses mean. I'll tell you right at the outset that the horses mean very strong spirits. They were given the power to ride to and fro through the earth. Someone says, well, we would like to see the scriptures to prove this. So let us give you the scriptures before we go any further. We had already read part of Zechariah chapter 6. Well, let us now look at a little further down in the chapter. And let's go from 3. And in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country." Now, it is very important for us to understand what we are reading. God's word has one basic meaning, and then it has depth, and it has height, and it has length. And sometimes you could read the word on the surface, and then you would find that someone comes along and speaks the same word with deeper meaning. It doesn't mean that the first speaker was wrong, but it means that there's somebody who goes deeper into the word. The word, therefore, has depths and dimensions. And the dimensions of God's word should be taken into consideration whenever we consider the word of God. We could deal with this matter in another place, but I need to mention right here that the word of God can be changed through interpretation. In other words, that the true word of God comes to you, and yet somebody interprets it incorrectly, and you believe this interpretation, and you are thrown off. Because when God spoke the word, God had some intention, some proper meaning to the word. And if you take the word out of context, or just give the word in certain ways, as I hear some preachers do, then you can disfigure the word of God. It is not the word of God anymore. The word of God can be changed through etymological change. Etymological change means that over periods of time, words change their meanings. For instance, in the time when God spoke the word, and he said, "Ye must be servants," the word "servant," translated "minister" in the Bible, it gives a different picture. It's no longer a servant, but a high man of leadership. It's called a minister. We send ministers of government and so on. So the word has changed, yet we still read the word minister, and the modern reader gets the modern thought from the word, whereas God intended the word to mean servant. Now, there's things like that. That's etymological change. Then we have change exegesis. We have sometimes the word of God is given in a certain setting, a certain time period, not taken into consideration, and the people of God will rush off and said, God said so and so. Well, actually God did not say that, because the word that you read had been put in a certain setting and a certain context. And if you remove that setting and that context and apply to another setting and another context, then it disfigures the word. And so we have many other reasons which we cannot go into everything now, but these are some of the things that change the word of God. So when we approach the word of God, we can only approach the word of God through the Spirit of God, and it's only the Spirit of God can give us the right balance and the right explanation and context in which to apply the word to our present day situation. Now we go on then. We read of the black horse going into the north country, and it must be meaning the darkness. The word black is the opposite to white in scripture. White means pure, clean righteousness, and black means the opposite: unclean, sinfulness, darkness, satanism, and everything else that pertains to the dark side. So as we use a language, it isn't casting any slurs. It's just language we are dealing with. So black here means darkness, ignorance, sinfulness, humanism. And this went to the North Country, which basically we would say North Country means Russia. And of course it means the whole of that region. The whole of that region we call the North Country. And in that we find the truth of the word, because this Bible was written so many hundreds of years and over 1,000 years before these things began to happen. And the darkness went into Russia, and this darkness went in under the name of communism, and under this name terrible murders, terrible oppression, terrible distress came upon those people. But the white horse followed him into the North Country, and there we see that eventually some light has been opened. Right now Bibles and everything are going into Russia which could not get in before, but the darkness went first and then the light came afterwards. The peculiar thing about that situation is that the Bibles were first taken away from the people of Russia, not by the communists, but by the church. It was the church that said the layman cannot understand the Bible, so they should not have it. And the Bible was first taken away by the church, and then when the communism came in, they followed that policy. They all hate God, and they try to destroy Christianity. But the beauty of it all is that Christianity has overcome them all. And right now, there's a certain amount of freedom in Russia. It's possible that they might close down again. But some of our missionaries are going into Russia with Bibles and with various words of God, and the light is shining upon those people at this present time. The man who sat on the black horse had a pair of balances in his hand. Now, there are places in scripture, like in Job, where we read of God having the balance and measuring, and figuratively speaking, he's measuring humanity or weighing them in the balance. But in this case, with this black horse and this black darkness, we see that the measuring must be something that is not good. It's a bad balancing, travesty of justice. The balances represent justice. And we can see that it's coming to a point where in the darkness there is no justice. If we look at the situation in Russia, we realize from this vantage point, we see things even better than those who had read this before. These things happened. But now we can look in hindsight and we can see that the justice was warped. It was not good. And the next verse proves this, because it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou heard not the oil and the wine." Now, wheat and barley refers to humanity. In scripture, again, dream was had by a man in the army of the enemy. And Gideon heard him while he was spying out that night, and he said that a barley cake rolled down into their camp and destroyed their camp. And this barley cake in the vision meant Gideon himself. So you can understand then that the wheat and the barley refers to humanity. He said, "You're selling them for nothing. A measure of wheat for a penny and a measure of barley for a penny, but see thou heard not the oil and the wine." The voice that was speaking were the soul of perfected man. From heaven this voice was coming from among the four beasts and said, "Watch out, I'm giving you a warning that you can sell your wheat for a penny and you can sell your barley for a penny, but be sure, make sure you don't hurt the oil and the wine. The oil is the Spirit of God, and the wine is the blood of Jesus Christ. For this then would bring judgment down on you," which actually is the case. If we can look at this objectively, then we can understand that this is exactly what is happening or has been happening. Now, I want you to understand that these seals have been opened already. And what we see here is the progression of these different things. When the white horse came out, Jesus Christ came forth and he was riding forth. But up to now, we have not had that fullness of salvation, or else we would not pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So we are still praying for that, though the white horse came and though the white horse is riding. Now, the next one, the war started and the wars are going on and peace is taken from the earth, but we still see not the fullness yet. It's going to be worse before it gets better. And we see now the black horse riding, darkness, ignorance, rejection of God. Hallelujah. And this is going on, but it has not got to its fullness yet. Wherever the black horse rides and darkness takes a hold of the land and the people of God are always brought together in a closer union. And therefore, we come to the third stage in the tabernacle, the third seal. We see that the people of God become united. Jesus prayed, as recorded in John chapter 17 and in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent us. We find that in the countries where the people have been greatly persecuted, where darkness covers the land and the government and everything like that, and persecution is strong against the Christians, that they are more one than we in the West here, that they have come together into a greater oneness. And this is the plan of God, to bring His people together into one. We call this a union with Christ, or the candlestick operation, wherein the oil is poured into the candlesticks, and then it is distributed through all the lamps, and the seven lamps are on a level at the top, and they all get the same amount of oil. We see this candlestick is made of pure gold, which is a type of the nature of Christ, and there is workings on it, a pomegranate, a bud, a flower, and a knop. In other words, the three stages of fruit bearing, and the whole candlestick is covered over by this symbolic artistry. And the people of God must know that it's a fruit bearing when we abide in the vine. In John chapter 15, the Lord tells us, unless we abide in the vine, we will be cast out as a branch that has no life. And so God is speaking to the church to remain in Him, to be attached to Him, to draw life from Him. This then is the message of the candlestick, and the message of the union with Christ. Christ must have a people through whom He works, so that in total obedience to Christ, when he moves to the right or moves to the left, the heavenly host moves, and so the people on earth must learn to move with the heavenly host. And this brings a oneness. But if there is disobedience, then we cannot receive from God the power and the deliverance which we need, because we are not moving with the heavenly host and with the angels of God. When God speaks a word to His people to do anything, then it means that He also has angels who are ready to be with them, for we are not alone. And so if we disobey in any way, we would throw the whole business out of kelter, because God wants us to work with His angels, and the work that we cannot do, they will do. Verse 7, and when He had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, this says a lot of things here. It says that this horse was pale, and a pale horse is Death, and Death was riding. Can you imagine what is saying, that Death will be riding to and fro through the earth? And we have seen this, and it's yet to get worse. And the hell followed. It's like Death strike them down, and hell swallows them up. And so it means that we are talking about the death of many sinners. Sinners' blood will be shed. I might mention here, you wonder, why would Satan kill his own people? Because if he kept them alive, he'd have strength. But, he has no power unless he gets the power and the authority from the human realm. That is, Satan has to kill people in order to get their blood. This is another subject entirely. And if you do not understand what I'm saying, it is possible that sometime you could get the information, but we cannot go too far with this or it would change the whole message. But the idea is that Satan must kill, blood must be shed for Satan's kingdom to go on. It's like how we kill cattle to get the strength to carry on our lives, and we eat meat, and so Satan lives on humanity. And in Genesis we are told that God said to him in the curse upon Satan, and thy belly shall thou go all the days of thy life, and he said, dust shalt thou eat. And in verse 19 of the chapter 3 we see God said, dust thou art, speaking to Adam, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. That means man became devil food. It's terrible, but it's great. I tell you how great it is. If you could control the food of your enemy, then you would be assured of victory. All you'd have to do is to starve him out. If Satan can tempt us and we yield to his temptation, and he takes our energy, he takes our life. Now, if we rise up in Christ, not if but when, and now, as it is being done right now, we are rising up in Christ, and he's getting less and less and less from us. He has to depend on the people of the world. And so you can see what is happening. Eventually we will overthrow him, because we'll cast him out entirely out of our lives and our business. Let's go back to this verse. The power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth, and that means he'll kill a fourth of humanity with the sword and with hunger and with death, with the beasts of the earth. Remember now, he's going to be joining with the red horse, because the red horse has the power and the authority to kill with a great sword. And we see here now that this death is going to kill, and with the beasts of the earth. What do we mean by that? Now, there are men who God referred to as beasts, and the makeup of a beast is that, first of all, let's go to the makeup of a man. A man is spirit over soul over body. Now the Christian is the spirit of God over man's spirit, over man's soul, over man's body. Now, if a man has destroyed the power of his spirit, his own spirit, to minister to his soul life, which in turn ministers to the body, then that man becomes a beast. He can be categorized as a beast, because he has no spirit drawing him back to God. He has crossed the line where he puts up a permanent barrier between the spirit and the soul, and an evil spirit ministers to him. I don't know if you remember, in the case of Saul, there was a time when an evil spirit would take a hold of him, and he was no longer himself. At that time he wanted to kill David, and you can see then why men come against Christianity, against Christ, against his kingdom, and against his people, because they not always are beasts, but are becoming beasts. Man in Christ is becoming like Jesus Christ, just like the angels. And man in Satan is becoming like Satan. So humanity is going in two different directions. One side of humanity, who receive Jesus or accept the Lord, are going towards being like Christ. The others are going to be like Satan, that is, entirely without God, and without hope. This is an end result. See, this is an end result. And so we see that they will kill with the sword and with hunger. We can see the spirit reigning in Mogadishu. People were dying of hunger because the warlords refused to stop fighting and allow them to get food or to plant their fields. And so we can see then that man-made hunger will come in certain areas, fighting in their different places, and they will kill with death and with the beasts of the earth. That means people will be going to hell. The opening of the fourth seal brought death and hell to the earth, and this will continue to go on. But as a counterpart to this, God brings life and peace in the seal. That seal is depicted by the table of the showbread and the feeding on Christ. And man entered into that place where he begins to feed on the living Christ. Let us get the scriptures for that. We read from John chapter 6 and from verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And this theme continues through the whole chapter. And that verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We go down to verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then we go right down, Jesus speaking to his disciples, verse 53, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you."